Easter, Resurrection Day, first day of the week. And it is the end of a tumultuous week for the first disciples of Jesus. If you recall, last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and we saw the cheering crowds that hailed the coming king, the son of David, to possess his throne. But yet, by the end of the week, by Friday, he is executed as a criminal. So from conquering Messiah to executed criminal. I don't think any of his disciples were expecting it to end that way. No one was expecting it to end that way except those who plotted his death. Despite the fact that Jesus said that he would be arrested and that he would be put to death. But who would believe that? Who would believe that, having walked with Jesus, having heard him taught, having seen the miracles that he'd done? How could you believe that he would not still be alive? You can hear the confusion in the voice of the two who were with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They said he was a mighty prophet. He was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You might recall that it described them as being sad when Jesus encountered them. No one thought that the week would end that way. And to make matters even more confusing, they relate the fact that now this body of their beloved teacher, their master, was missing. They go on to say, it's now the third day since these things happened. And some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Well, it's clear they don't quite yet understand what's going on, right? Because when he encounters them, they remain sad. Well, what's the irony? Who are they relating this account to? They are relating it to the very same one they had watched die and who now was claimed to be alive again. Beyond all comprehension, wouldn't it have been for him to be alive again after he had been so brutally and decisively put to death? But nonetheless, the resurrection, Easter, Jesus is alive. And his life after death, Luke testifies at the beginning of the book of Acts that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. And indeed, one of them was talking to these on the road to Emmaus. He sits down to table with them. Their eyes are opened. They see who he is. There he was in the flesh. Jesus is alive. And they go back and they tell their fellows who confirm that as well. We saw in that account from the Gospel of John how Jesus enters the room where all the disciples were gathered and he shows them his hands and his side. Indeed, by many infallible proofs, he showed that indeed he had risen from the dead. It was Jesus, Jesus alive from the dead. Well, last Sunday, if you recall, for those of you who weren't here, I'll fill you in very quickly, but last Sunday, we, under the title of The Hour Has Come, we talked about how it was just extraordinary that what was taking place there this week in Jerusalem was something that had been planned before the foundation of the world. That this was a huge cosmic event, and yet no one understood what was going on. No one there in Jerusalem fully understood what was going on. Even though people were saying the right things about the one who was coming in, yet those voices would turn on him by the end of the week. No one knew what was going on. In fact, we were told that even the disciples themselves did not fully understand until after the Holy Spirit had come and began to piece the story together for them. So here was eternity breaking into human existence, heavenly reality coming into earthly reality, and no one could see it. And we talked about the reason for that was because we are so constrained in our understanding by our earthly reality. And that earthly reality veils our ability to understand the eternal reality. And we judge the unknown only by what we know and what is unfamiliar by with what is familiar. And there's no precedent for the resurrection. There's no precedent for someone having his skin torn from off of his back and being nailed to a cross and having a spear shoved into his side and is breathing the last. And then suddenly 3 days later, he's back again from the dead. There is no precedent for this. So there's no ability to see what is transpiring during the week that is taking place. Well, if Palm Sunday was an evidence of how it is that our earthly existence constrains our ability to see the heavenly realities, well, we have a case study before us. Poor doubting Thomas. Listen to what it says in John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Listen, unless I see in the hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Case study for how it is that our earthly reality veils our ability to see what's going on in eternity. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into those, unless I put my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, certainly the veil is taken away. That which blinded Thomas to the eternal realities, to the fullness of what was taking place, is taken away. Listen again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside. Thomas was with them. The doors were closed and locked, yet Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." If Palm Sunday was an invasion of eternity into earthly reality, Easter, if you had an exclamation point after Palm Sunday, put about 18 after Easter. And the fact that the veil has been taken away is evident in Thomas's confession. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That's amazing. Amazing. A sinner convinced that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Amazing. I think Thomas has gotten a bum rap, calling him doubting Thomas. How about just absent Thomas? I mean, what do we expect of him? Everyone else gets to see him, but Thomas. The two on the road did not even believe it until Jesus was revealed to them. Not doubting Thomas, absent Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus showed himself. Thomas, we all need to be convinced. We all need to be convinced of what it is that we are asserting when we read the gospel account here. We all need to be convinced because we are all struggling with this human earthly reality to comprehend something that's beyond our comprehension. This kind of understanding of saying that this is the Son of Man who has descended from heaven, that he might ascend upon a cross, that whoever might believe in him would have eternal life. The understanding of that does not come to us naturally. It's not something that human beings can get their head around just in and of themselves. The veil has to be taken away. So not just doubting Thomas. How about doubting Susan? Doubting Bill, doubting Bob, doubting Tom. All of them are doubting because we have not seen the Lord. So what will it take to convince you? What will it take you to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, if you need to see his hands or place your hands in his side, that's not an option. It's not an option anymore. Jesus is alive, but now he's ascended. That is that he has returned back from whence he has come. He descended from heaven, from the right hand of the Father. He comes and he clothes himself in flesh. He dwells among us, accomplishes the Father's will. He dies, he's buried, he rises again from the dead. But he doesn't stay here forever. He ascends back from where he has come. So you will not see him again until he returns in glory. And if you need to be able to see the marks in his hands, to put your hand in his side, for you to be convinced, that is that you need to see him. If you wait until his return, that will be too late. That will be too late. If you remain unconvinced, it will not go well on that day. How can we then, if we do not have Jesus standing before us, as Thomas demanded, and we understand what he's talking about, how do we confess with him, my Lord and my God? Well, Jesus directs us to the way. He says in verse 29, of John chapter 20, verse 29 of John chapter 20, he says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You can kind of hear, can't you, sort of a rebuke in that, or that's one way to interpret it. And I don't know. If it is a rebuke, it's a gentle one. I think there's a better insight if you had the NIV in front of you or the New King James. The Greek can be translated not as a question, but as a statement. And here, if you're at all interested in authorities, I'll offer you Leon Morris and D.A. Carson, who agree with me. Good for them. That indeed, it should be a statement. Jesus is instructing what's going on now with Thomas and the other disciples. But he's pointing us to what will be. He says, because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, I don't think the statement of Jesus is so much a rebuke as it is a signpost. It's pointing to the future reality. Jesus knows that he has come from heaven and he is returning to heaven. And yet, the story of him, the message of him, the gospel, needs to go forward. That is, that what it is that he came to do, the story that he generated, that he created by his coming from heaven and living on earth and returning to heaven, that story needs to be told. He was directing them as to how others would come to believe. Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, there's a well-known phrase, right? Seeing is believing. Or if you're from Missouri, you're from the Show Me State. Well, for the gospel, it's not seeing is believing, it's hearing is believing. Not seeing is believing, but hearing is believing. I said that Jesus was pointing to the future reality of how it was going to come to pass that people would believe in him and so have eternal life, that it would be through the testimony of those who had been with him. Listen to part of his prayer from John chapter 17. Starting in verse 17, he's praying to his heavenly Father, and he asks that his followers, his disciples, he asked that the Father would sanctify them. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart that they also may be sanctified in truth. And he goes on to pray. So he's prayed for these closest ones to him. And now he continues his prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I pray for those as well who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, the testimony is going to go out on the lips of those who had walked with Jesus, and that testimony was supposed to be sufficient so that people would believe. The apostles were to bear witness to what they had seen and heard. And after they had been empowered by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that's precisely what they did. Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father. He pours out his Holy Spirit upon his followers, and they begin to tell the story. They go about preaching, and they take that body of knowledge and they transmit it to another generation. And they wrote it down. They wrote the story down so that we have a book that explains to us, not only tells the story, but elucidates all the information there in a way that is tied back into Jesus' saving work on the earth. So empowered by the Spirit, they preach, they shepherd others, pass on the information, pass on the faith, and they write it down. Hearing is believing. It is through the proclamation, the telling of the gospel, that people are come to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. So what will it take to convince you? We can't produce Jesus for you. He is not going to stand here with scars in his hands and a wound in his side. He's not going to be here. All we can do is tell you. We can tell you what happened, and we receive what we are telling you from faithful witnesses. Listen to what John writes just after this, just after he records Jesus as saying, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." John goes on to write these words. Now, Jesus did many other signs in addition to his resurrection. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John was being faithful to what he had been told to do by his Lord. Tell people about me. And so he includes in his gospel that which he knows through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit should be sufficient to convince the listening ear as to the truth of who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Now, Jesus says that those who hear this and come to faith, these are blessed. Well, the first thing that one has to notice of why they are blessed is because they are 2,000 years removed from the event. And yet they can still come to faith. We heard what's required of Thomas. And we must project as well. It was required of Peter and John. They rush to the tomb. The body's not there. Mary gets to see Jesus in the garden. And she can go back and say, "No, I saw him alive." But we're 2,000 years down the road. There's no seeing the risen Christ. There's only hearing of him. And yet because God has ordained that through the preaching of that message, people still come to faith, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. So, do not disbelieve, but believe, Jesus says. That's what he says to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The same word goes out now. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Let Thomas's hands and eyes be your hands and eyes. As he looks upon the risen Savior, as he reaches out his hand to touch the scars, to put his hand in his side, let his eyes, let his hands be yours. Let the Apostle John, who was with Jesus from the very beginning, who was standing watching his death upon the cross, who was one of the two who rushed to the tomb and saw that the grave clothes were still there, but the body was gone. And here he is recounting to you these things that are there to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let his recounting of the events suffice. Let that veil be taken away, the demands of our earthly existence, and allow the truth, the testimony of the gospel given to us by faithful men to convince you. Do not demand that you must see, you must touch. Thomas has done that for you. He has touched. He has seen. He has been your champion in that moment. He was standing there for you, confessing your doubt, demanding your proof, and it was given to us by a gracious, loving Savior. Not seeing is believing, but hearing is believing. I want you to shift gears with me for just one moment, because we haven't yet really touched on why this resurrection is so important. I mean, so far we could just say, okay, all right. So a guy comes back from the dead. All right, it's hard for me to get my head around that. But why would Thomas be lying? Why would John be lying? All right, okay, a guy comes back from the dead. I'll give it to you. Let's get a beer. No, the point is that we tell this in order that we might believe. That we might believe. And why believe? We go back to Jesus' words again. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we have said that we are going to receive the benefits of Jesus as we hear the apostolic witness, as that is faithfully carried forward and proclaimed, as we hear the message of the gospel on the lips of those who were given the task of making it known, we are indeed blessed. I'm going to offer you just 3 points from the Apostle Paul, one who himself got to see Jesus as one, as he said, born out of time. He wasn't with those 12. He wasn't with the others. He was apart from them. In fact, he was making plans to persecute them until Jesus met him on the road and showed himself to him. The last time you can expect that to happen. It was done so that Paul might be sent to the nations as Jesus said he would be. And this apostolic witness gives us the reason why we want to listen, why it is that we want to pay attention. I'm going to give you 3 points. Because our old life has been put to death, because our new life has been brought to life, and because our resurrection is guaranteed. Briefly, our old life put to death. These are all from his letter to the Romans. Romans 4:25 reads, Jesus, the Son of God, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, our breaking of God's law. He was killed in our place. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What the apostle is teaching is that Jesus obtains righteousness for us through his death and resurrection. Through his death and resurrection, the penalty is paid and the enemy is defeated. What do we mean? When a sinner sins, that one breaks the law of God and declares himself to be, shows himself to be what is already innately in him, that he is an enemy of God. This is how the Bible describes us. It's not very pretty, it's not very nice, but that's the way it describes us. That a human being, apart from the regenerating work of God, is an enemy of God. No, you know, God our Father, brothers all are we, none of that stuff. The only brothers relationship that we have, brothers all are we, is that we're all joined together as a pack, as enemies against God. It's more like a gang than it is a warm human family. So we are all at enmity with God. We're all enemies of God because of our sin. And because of that sin, there is a penalty that needs to be paid. God warned them that there would be penalty for sin. And we see that played out in the history of Israel over and over again. How easily, how quickly they sin, and how righteous is God's judgment against them. And his love holds out. He continues to sustain his promise. He has a covenant with his people. He continues to sustain it. But their sin receives punishment. And though they might die temporally, the greater concern that any human being should have is that judgment, that death, is not just temporal, not just that we pass from this life and rot into a grave, but it is an eternal separation from God. We remain eternal enemies of God. Well, the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus stands in our place and receives a penalty due us, one who did not deserve that penalty. He takes it upon himself, and he dies the death that you and I were supposed to die. He's buried into the grave. And so the penalty has been paid, but there yet remains one more important component, as the apostle says. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is, that he was raised up because the grave couldn't hold him. Isn't it amazing? See, the grave was the result of sin. God promised, if you sin, you will die. There is the grave standing, looking at us. Can you imagine if you lived across from a cemetery and you didn't get it? You're looking at it, you lived across from a cemetery. Every day you looked at hundreds of tombstones out in front of you. And if it never awakened you to the reality that you die, that the grave is present. And the grave is present because of sin. Jesus, our champion. Jesus, the perfect. Jesus, the righteous, dies in our place, goes into the grave, and unlike you and I, it cannot hold him. He rises back from the dead because he is righteous. He was perfect in all of his righteousness. He is righteous. And we are told that by faith, when we are united with Jesus, we share in his death and his resurrection. He was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. The penalty is paid. The enemy, death, is defeated. Our old life, our old destiny, our old end is put to death. Secured for us in the resurrection. Second point. Our new life is brought to life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul writes, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've already said, right? Our old life is a life lived out as an enemy of God. Through Jesus' resurrection and our union with him, we have a new life. We can now live a life no longer at enmity with God, but as one who is declared to be his friend, more than that, his child. We are adopted into God's family. We become a son or a daughter of God. More than just creatures by which we could say, indeed, we are his offspring, as Paul says. But the reality is that we are in this unique relationship. We have a new life, no longer enemies, but now children of our heavenly Father. The resurrection, to believe in this, to hear the testimony of the apostles, is to realize that in the resurrection, our new life is brought to life. And we can live now for the one that we love. And the last point I suggested was that our resurrection is guaranteed. Our resurrection is guaranteed. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul writes, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Jesus rises bodily from the grave, not some spirit, not in a hologram, not a figment of someone's imagination. We read in one of the accounts, he's sitting down, he eats with them, he shares a meal with them, he rises bodily from the grave. And what the apostle is declaring to us, that rising, Jesus, bodily from the grave, is a guarantee of our own physical resurrection. That on one day, that glorious day when the Lord returns to receive to himself his own, that those who are his will be clothed again, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, clothed again. That we will now, though, possess a body that is immortal, incorruptible. So that the whole of you as a human being will be redeemed. Not just your soul, but your body as well. That your soul and your body have both borne the weight of sin, have borne the weight of corruption. And when Jesus redeems, he redeems the whole person. And his resurrection from the dead is a guarantee of your resurrection from the dead. See, hearing is believing. Believing is vitally important. Believing that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. By believing you have life in his name. And if we hear the apostolic witness, if we hear the testimony, because that's the way we're going to get it. Again, Jesus is not going to show up here. He's not going to walk through the door. It's not going to happen. You have to hear the means by which, through the means by which God has given, the proclamation of the gospel. And if I have been at all clear in it, then I urge you to hear, to listen. Because in hearing the message of Jesus is where our faith takes hold of what it is that he has accomplished. And that faith generates for us a new life. It secures for us an absolute guarantee of our own resurrection. And we look at our old life and we put it to the side. And by God's power, we live for Christ. Hearing is believing. This is the way of the gospel. This is the way of the good news. This is the message. It's by listening. For the Christian, it is to hear throughout the year the basis of our hope. It is to come back to that over and over and over again, that we might over and over and over again confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. As we read in God's word, as we hear it preached, as we listen to someone teach it, as we meditate upon it, Jesus is standing before us and we confess, my Lord and my God. And our hope rests in him. For the one who doesn't yet believe, to the what we might call the non-Christian, or what we called the other day, the lost, it is indeed to hear and to believe. Listen, unbelief is completely understandable. We get it. We're there. We still struggle with doubts. We still struggle with wrestling with the reality of what is declared in Jesus. You step back, you go, really? Really? Eternal life? Eternal damnation? I am saved simply by faith. And this one who was from heaven comes down, goes back. Really? And we say, yes. But we understand that unbelief is present. Thomas couldn't believe it. We get it. We are clothed in this mortality, in this earthly existence, and it veils those eternal realities. Thomas demanded something visible, something provable, something weighable. But you have to give that up. It's not coming. The only way it's going to come is that by God and his grace takes that veil, pulls it back so that you see, so that you might confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. When any confesses Jesus as Lord and God, they are the ones who are among the blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This Easter, this resurrection, Jesus alive from the dead. He shows himself to his faithful witnesses pass on the message. It has been revealed, continues to be revealed. Remarkable. 2,000 years after the event, you still get to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Let's pray. Let's confess our faith in Him. Let's ask Him for the grace to believe.